Reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were redeemed or ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's pray again. Father, we ask now that you would set apart your word in our hearts so that we may dwell upon it, that it may abide in us and grow in us, Lord, that we may yield to it. Indeed, that your word may be the description of our lives. So we pray that you would work in us this day. And Father, we pray that you be with the one who preaches. Please do guard my thoughts. Guide my words. Let the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted by all of this. And let these, your sheep, be fed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You have in verse 13 a very familiar expression. Familiar with Paul, and Peter uses it too. And it is the word therefore. I'm sure you've been taught, when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, why is the word therefore, or something like that? And it reflects back. Well, what is Peter reflecting back on at this point? And incidentally, I call this sermon Pilgrim Progression. In other words, what the pilgrim's life should look like. Well, Peter is looking back at the doctrine that he's already laid down for them. As you think about that, he talked about their election, their calling of God being that which is something which God appointed. It was according to God's order. It was effected by the Holy Spirit, and it was for the purpose of obedience to Christ. We are saved for the purpose of being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ and being washed in the blood of Christ, the atonement. He says a few other things there. He says that God has caused us to be born again, and he's given us an inheritance that is kept secure for us. And in addition to that, we are being kept secure for it, so that as we are then brought into his presence, we realize that inheritance in its fullest, without hindrances of our past, hindrances of our sin, because all of that is washed away and there's no guilt on us. So he brings his readers to a conclusion for action. And Peter's good like this. He has these little steps of, shall we say, application all the way through his letter. He's not like some sermons you'll hear where they give you all doctrine and at the end they'll take a minute or two to say, give application. Now, Peter and Paul don't handle, the scripture doesn't handle God's word that way. We shouldn't either, as a matter of fact. But that's a different subject. Anyways, we come to this, and what he shows us is that the direction our lives should take, what our response should be with the head and the heart knowledge that we have. So, I have 3 points. For those who take notes. First, our mindset. Second, our behavior. And third, our identity. as we look at our mindset, think about this question. What does continuing in the faith begun in me look like? What should it look like? This is what Peter addresses here. What are we to be thinking about? That's where it starts. The ESV says preparing your minds for action. Literally in the Greek, it says to gird up the loins of your mind. And again, you probably are aware of this. Peter's making a reference to the Roman soldier who would have more of a long flowing robe. But if they were going on their forced march, if they were going into battle, if they were going to have action of some kind, they would pull it up and tuck it into their web belt, their girdle. And they'd get it out of the way so it would not trip them. They're not like some we see today that have their pants halfway down their backside. But they are prepared. I wasn't going to throw that in. I shouldn't have. I apologize. What Peter does, though, when he says to gird up the loins of your mind, he's saying clear out those things that would cause you to stumble, that would hinder you thinking the Lord's thought. He wants us to limit the range of our thinking, to think clearly, and to think deeply, particularly as we engage the world around us, as we engage the circumstances in our lives. Disease, looking at death, looking at relationships. We need to be thinking clearly the Lord's thoughts in this. And that's what he calls us to. He says, if you've got a grasp on what God has done, you need to be thinking clearly now before you take your next step. Because that step needs to be in the light of the Word. It needs to be consistent with abiding in Christ. And you know, even in coming to church, you should gird up the loins of your mind so that you don't daydream and your mind doesn't wander. But why? It is not so that you and I can gain the intellectual knowledge and a grasp on the theology so that we can argue correctly anyone who would oppose God or the gospel. That is not why we study the theology of the scripture. We study it so that we can live it. And you see, that was the point that J.C. Ryle made. These people who have their orthodoxy down, but their lives are a mess. And we cannot be like that if we know Christ. That is the surest testimony that there is no God when they see people who claim to know God but live like the devil. We cannot be like that. So he's pointing to us to be careful and how we think, and that we focus upon the Word and we seek to apply it that so that it gets to our heart and it guides us. And as you read through Peter's letter, what you're going to find is that the first path of that, as you go into chapter 2, is that in being in submission to God through those that he's placed in authority over us. It's fascinating. It's really a good application for what we have gone through as a country, what you've gone through as a church in these last couple of years, to be in submission to God no matter how absurd and ridiculous everything gets around us. This is where we show that Christ has risen from the dead in our lives. He says, And incidentally, and this is right in the context of the reading we had earlier, it's expressed, first of all, in loving one another. But we'll get to that. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Second, he says, to be sober in your thinking. Be sober-minded. In other words, don't be clouded, confused, or foggy. And there's a lot of things that can do that. Abuse of alcohol will do that. Abuse of prescription drugs will do that. Abuse of non-prescription drugs will do that. There's a lot of things that can make us cloudy in our thinking. Things that are perfectly all right for us to be doing. But they can become so attractive and so alluring that they grab our focus and we ignore others around us. We cannot become so occupied with things that we not only don't apply, but we don't even hear God's word. I have to say, I had a church one time where there was one gentleman. As soon as the benediction was pronounced, he would be checking his cell phone to see what the baseball scores were. He left the church, but that was no surprise. If that's where your mind is, you can't wait to check things like that. And we're like that with different things. So he says to be sober. Third, we have a hope. And he says for us to set our hope. In other words, it's where our focus is. It's if you will, it's, you think of Spider-Man. And I throw that out because some people have enjoyed, as they see Pastor Parker wanting to know if I'm Spidey. But he throws out that web and he connects because that's what he's going to. Paul said, I press on for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's what we move towards. Our hope is not on something uncertain. It is not. It is a certainty. It's an anchor for our soul. It's thinking clearly, believing what God has said through the most difficult times and the good times in our lives, and putting all of that in the context of what God is calling us to. What makes our hope in Christ a certainty is that our future, like our present, rests fully upon that work of Christ. It doesn't rest upon how good you can be. I've had people, I ask them, well, how do you know you're going to go to heaven? They say, well, I try to keep the Ten Commandments. I'm a good husband. I'm a good wife. I'm kind to people. That is no basis for hope. Not if you look at your heart. Your heart undermines all of those kinds of claims. But our hope is upon that righteousness of Christ. It's not even on the justice of God. It's all of grace. And that is a comfort. So first is your mindset. Second, if you've got the right mindset, there should be a direct connection to what we do. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Now, he's not belittling them. He's not trying to humiliate them, but he's trying to give them a very visible application of the simplicity of a child's obedience to the parent that they love, how that's the natural response. This shows the real connection. I grew up in a time, and maybe one or two of you also did, back in the 60s when nonconformity became a fad. And it's interesting. The nonconformity was usually described as a conformity to some other things that just didn't fit with society. But it was never a nonconformity to godliness or to holiness. It was a nonconformity because of selfishness and rebellion to God. And of course, what we see today is the fruit of that nonconformity. We are called not to conform to the reasoning and the ethics, the practices of the world around us without God, not to be conformed to our culture, which hates the image of God, especially in male and female, which hates, I would say, our children and wants to rip them away from any understanding of God or who God has called them to be. It is a nonconformity to the wokeness of anything we as Christians, because we know the Word of God, we know the truth, and we know what justice is, and we should hate injustice no matter where it is. That's what we should be. It is a nonconformity to political correctness and all of these things. But to bring it back biblically, You can think back to what Paul said in Romans 12, which you probably know very well. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know and prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable. You see, our conformity is to the one who has redeemed us, the one who has saved us. You'll find similar expressions in Colossians 3, if you're taking notes, and Ephesians 2, and what he calls us to. And the battles that you and I face are going to be with those influences of the world, the school boards, the sometimes the associations that we have. Now, I would give a caution. There are some in Reformed circles who flaunt their freedoms. We see this in the younger generation a lot of times. And it's not just this generation. I have witnessed that all through the years of my ministry, that a young generation would throw off strictures and what they see as binding them for the freedoms that they can, things they can do. Now they're not tied down by the law anymore, and because of that you see abuse of alcohol and you see abuse of drugs, and I've seen that in the different generations. Paul gives very wise counsel on this. In fact, he gives this counsel right after he tells them, some of you were unrighteous people, and he goes through this laundry list of sinfulness. And he says, some of you were like this, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Then he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And you see, I think that is the important thing for us. Peter, later on in chapter 4, he says, what you've done in the past is sufficient. Don't do it anymore. Don't be drawn into those things. Let your past be past and done with. Those things that you've done in ignorance. But what is that conformity to then? So look at verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now an implication from this is that you can be holy. And it's not a matter that you become perfect. There's a difference. Holiness is conformity to Christ. It's being in Christ. Holiness is really being bathed in the righteousness of Christ and being identified by that. It's not being perfect. Not that we make allowances or excuses for our imperfections. Your hair color, if it's red, and I'm safe, there's nobody here with red hair. Your hair color doesn't give you an excuse for having a bad temper or anything else. But in Christ, we can be holy. Why would we be holy, though? Because that one who has called us, and you realize that calling is a drawing. It's not just an invitation. He's not saying, if you please, would you come to me? No, he draws us. Jesus makes this point very clear in John 6. None can come to me except the Father draw him, make him able. But as he draws us, it is then to be conformed to him. And that's the work that the Holy Spirit has begun in us. I offer just a little encouragement here. Maybe some of you are praying for someone that you see, perhaps at one time in their lives, had a profession of faith, but now they seem to be away from it. hang on to that conviction that Paul expresses in Philippians. I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That is going to be true of every soul that has been washed in the blood of Christ. And we may or may not see them come back to the Lord. But you hang on to that, and that's how you and I pray. Just a practical aside on this holiness. If you go back to Leviticus, you've got all of these rules and regulations, the statutes and such. As a for instance, though, you look at Leviticus 11. You have these dietary restrictions, but holiness is based upon listening to God and following Him. Not necessarily on the foods, because you find in Peter where the Lord declared all foods to be clean. But the issue was, listen to me even in the small things. It is, and you see, these were people that had lived for 400 years in Egypt. In an increasing darkness, they didn't know what it was like to follow God. So they were being discipled in that, being given those rules as means of learning to live for God. Leviticus 19, you find that holiness or following God is expressed in the context of how we treat one another. The feast that they held with the first fruits and such as that. The aliens, whether they were legal or not, were invited to those feasts because it was a testimony to the faithfulness of God. So their relationship with one another, their rules with the year of Jubilee and the loans being forgiven and leaving a corner of your field not picked clean, so that those in need could find food. All of this was an expression of their loving their neighbor as themselves. You look at chapter 20, and you see holiness there expressed by where and what we love. The focus is on who sanctifies you and sets you apart. Not necessarily our actions, but it comes back to a focus on God. And if that's where our focus is, then our lives are going to be changed. So, you see what our mindset should be. Second, you see how that mindset should translate into what you and I do, how we treat one another, primarily. My third point, then, is to come back to this question as to how do you identify? And let me pose it this way. Do you think that you are a Christian this morning? Even you young people, you children, think about that. Do you think that you are a Christian? The next question would be, why? But let me put it in a very practical way for you. What is it about you that says your faith is more than head knowledge? In other words, as somebody looks at you, can they tell by your actions that you actually have faith in Jesus Christ? The way you interact with each other, if there is a stranger watching how you talk to others or how you respond to them, could they tell? Verse 17. He says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Let me just pause at that. This it has to do with our walk. Does your walk reflect that you call upon God as Father. You remember we sang Psalm 66, where the psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, thou, O Lord, will not hear my prayers. Does your life reflect that you call upon God, not as our Father, but my Father, Abba Father? That's what we have in Christ. That's unique from what was in the Old Testament. As I heard this past week, there was only one rabbi in all of that time throughout the Old Testament into the New that ever referred to God as Father. And that was Jesus. And in him, we can call upon God as Father. Our identity as Christians is found in being in Christ, not in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of San Diego, but it's being in Christ. So our lives should reflect our being in Christ. And this only happens if we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And the resultant change is as dramatic as the change of birthing. Of going from breathing amniotic fluid, and you kids can ask your parents about that if you don't understand it, to breathing air. And that's going to be true whether you come to Christ late in life or you've believed in God as long as you can remember. Yet, when that point comes that you are reborn, there's a change because you know you're forgiven. It's a new life you have. And if that's not the case, there's not regeneration. Jesus told a religious leader, one who was actually pretty faithful as a Jewish leader, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. And that's true of covenant children. They have to be born again, or they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We move spiritually from death to life. And that's clear here then. Being holy is not just being what you are in Christ. There was a philosophy of what's called sonship that went through some bodies, Reformed bodies, in years past. And the idea was, well, nobody needs to be telling you what to do. You just be that son or that daughter of God. Well, there's a sense where that is true. But the being is like you see a butterfly. It has gone through the metamorphosis from being a worm to being this thing that flies. And that's what happens in us. It is what we do in Christ. It is that translation of that change that changes how we operate. I thought of one illustration. Maybe you kids have seen where they had these helium balloons. Maybe you've had the opportunity where you let a little bit of that out and you inhale it. Then your voice gets up really high and squeaky. Well, as we are filled with God, our voice doesn't get high and squeaky, but our speech becomes filled with grace. Our actions are changed by grace. And the reason? Because you have been redeemed. I put the word redeemed, that's more literally what's there. ESV has ransomed, and that's okay. But in both cases, you think first of, what are you redeemed from? What are you ransomed from? It is the curse of God. It's bondage to sin and the resultant curse of God that is laid upon you. In Evangelism Explosion, there's one illustration we have that we've used, that was used in that. And you say, you take this book, this Bible, and let's say this is a record of your sins. Now, I probably couldn't lift mine. Let's say this is one of the kids here. Every sin you've ever committed, thought, word, or deed, is in here. What God does is he takes that sin and he puts it on Christ. And he puts Christ, he pours out his wrath upon that sin in Christ. And he gives us Christ's righteousness. That's what we are redeemed from. It is that eternal wrath of God where those who are not in Christ will suffer the wrath of God for eternity. They are resurrected for eternal punishment. Or you will be resurrected for eternal life in Him. There's no annihilation. You don't stop existing. So we are called to be holy. We're called to be separate from the world. And understand that it is a separateness, not, okay, I'm not going to have dealings with anybody that has identifiable sin in their lives. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you might remember this, when he told them not to be of the world. He said, I didn't mean that you go out of the world. No, it's in the midst of them, but we are separate. And you see that separation then, secondarily, shows the purity. God is holy because He is separate from us. His purity is seen as a result of that because here He is. And we express that then, that separateness, in our conduct by walking in the light, walking in the Spirit. Abiding in Christ, letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Then our redemption in how we identify. He says, for you are not redeemed. Let me just read this section. You were redeemed from the ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. See, that becomes our identity there. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You've met people who say, well, yeah, I believe in God. You can say to them, you know what the Bible says about that? If you aren't trusting in Jesus Christ, if you're not in Jesus Christ, you don't believe in God, not the God of the Bible, maybe one of your own fantasy, but not the God of the Bible. This is what we're redeemed from that futility, that foolishness of making God what we want. Oh, my God's a God of love. He wouldn't judge anybody. My God wouldn't send anybody to punishment forever. That's not the God of the Bible. But what the God of the Bible does is He calls you into His wonderful love. He calls you into His grace. And He washes you clean. And He makes you His. And we'll see that next time too as we go into chapter 2, first 10 verses, if you want to study ahead. So, where do we begin with this? Well, my fourth point, which I didn't announce. And it's a short one. Verse 22 and 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Where do we start with this? What is God's immediate application of calling us to be holy? It is to love the brethren, to love one another. And you know, that may when you look at the two great commandments, where Jesus says, you are to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The issue there with that, and any one of us could be, sit here and say, well, I love God this way, but how could anybody else tell? You cannot tell if somebody loves God that way unless they love their neighbor as themselves. That's how we flesh out that first great commandment. That's what the point that Peter makes. You have been set apart so that you can fervently love one another and be a witness to the world. Not just be a church, but be a light to those around you. That means then, you don't have to go to Africa or Haiti or South America. You can, if that's where God calls you. But right here, this is where he has called us. In this church is where it starts. This is where we show the identity of who we are. You might ask then, who have I demonstrated a fervent love to in this congregation, in my families? Who do I fervently love in this body of believers? And maybe as you're picking those, then notice if there's one that you've excluded. Because some of you all are really easy to love. Some of us aren't quite so easy. But he calls us to love one another. So let me conclude this then. And maybe with that question, or a couple questions, do you call upon God as your Father? Do you pray to him as your Father? Do your prayers start off Lord or Father? That says a lot right there about how you perceive your relationship. He says, our Lord says, to call upon him as Father. Second, then what is it about you that says he's your Father? And if you're coming up dry, repent. Turn to him and ask forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your word. I prayed at the beginning, Lord, that it indeed would be your word, what you wanted your people to hear, what you want them to apply. We ask that your Holy Spirit would make that application now, something that would grow, because the seed in us doesn't perish, but it's an abiding seed, it's a living seed, and it is to bear its fruit in our lives so that those around us may be blessed. So work in us, Father. And dear Father, if there's anyone that is here or who is listening to this or will listen to this, let them by your Spirit apply these questions and convict them where they fall short, that they may be healed. We do ask these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.